Today we'll be reading from Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, if you want to take a moment and pull that up. All right, Mark chapter 9. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah comes first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. If we haven't had the chance to meet, my name is Nick Walk. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal Mainline. And if you've already noticed, right, this week we have a very familiar passage, a passage you may all know, the Transfiguration. And given that it's quite a familiar passage for myself and certainly for many of us here, I wondered, what are the ways in which I could slow myself down and really immerse myself in the Transfiguration? And normally this is where I would turn to the Greek manuscripts. Right, as you're translating, you naturally slow down. However, given that it's the Advent season, I want to do something a little extra special. And of course, like any sane person, I decided to check the annals of church history to see how did the saints before us interact, appreciate the Transfiguration. And lo and behold, the rabbit hole that led me to discover that there is a painting. And that's right, you guessed it. It's called The Transfiguration by the artist Raffaello Sanzio de Urbino, or just Raphael for short. And of course, I could have simply asked you to look it up, put it on the screen behind me, but my rabbit hole led me to discover something far greater for you all. Now, you know the saying that a piece of artwork, it's worth 1,000 words, but the thought that struck me is whether then a puzzle of said artwork would be worth, say, 1,000 pieces, or 1,500 pieces to be precise. Or in other words, what better way to immerse myself in our passage than to actually recreate the artwork myself, that is with, of course, some help included. And that's exactly how I spent, or should I say, we spent our free time this past weekend, so that all of you could enjoy what we would call the painting of the Transfiguration firsthand. At least that's what I wanted to say. Unfortunately, we didn't quite finish. If you want to show us the first screen and our progress. Is it not show? Just a moment, a little bit of technical difficulty. You'll notice that on this screen, that we didn't quite finish. This is as far as we got in, say, 19 hours, right? And I thought it would be much easier. And so if you're actually good at puzzles, please help me. I do want to actually finish it. I actually bought a frame so I could bring it in, but it didn't work out like I intended. But with all that said, you see, when it comes to artworks or puzzles, if you can go to the next slide, this is what it actually was supposed to look like. And you can see that there's only a couple of pieces missing, right? And when it comes to these kind of things, right, everyone, we all have our own ways to appreciate artwork, puzzles. Some, they look at the central figure. What is the most eye-catching thing, right? Your eyes are drawn to the top. For me, I always scan every picture, top left corner, and I go left to right all the way down, right? It's very efficient, very enjoyable. But all that to say, you see, this top-down approach, it's not only how we're meant to enjoy this painting, it's a helpful illustration of how it looks to actually follow God and understand His revealed will for His people. To put that another way, you see, just as the disciples behind me, they're given this top-down approach from the brightness of God who illuminates mankind, so too do we get to experience this for ourselves. If you see the painting behind me, notice the contrast between the transfigured Lord Jesus and the disciples who are below them, and the rest of the disciples who are even further below. We see that at this moment, right, the disciples, they're in awe, they're in wonder. We get to see a glimpse of what it's like to stand before the glorified Lord Jesus, to see Him fully, is to have that veil of spiritual blindness, the heavenly curtains ripped apart, as we piece together the relationship between His mission and His person. That is to connect what He's doing in His earthly ministry with who He truly is, the incarnate Savior, the light of the world, the light to each and every one of us. And so in doing so, we see the connection. It isn't just a top-down appreciation. It's also progressive. It's all-encompassing. As Jesus, He not only enlightens our future and past, we'll see that He enlightens our present calling, our mission, our responsibility, our duty. And it's to this end we'll be examining our passage under just two simple headings. First, in verses 1 through 8, we see that Jesus, He lightens the future and the past. And second, in verses 9 through 13, we see that Jesus, He enlightens the present. Once again, Jesus, He lightens our future and our past, and He certainly enlightens our present. And so let me turn now to our first heading. Jesus lightens the future and past in verses 1 through 8, starting in verse 1. And He, that is Jesus, said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, if it is good, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. You see, our passage this morning, it opens with a very puzzling statement from Christ in verse 1. Again, He says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And of course, there are several directions we could go with this statement, but for the sake of time and interest, the point that Christ is making here is similar in essence to the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, all the way back in Mark chapter 1:15. Remember, He went out and He proclaimed, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." You see, Jesus, again, He is declaring the proximity of the people of God to the kingdom of God. That is, the kingdom of God will soon be revealed, especially within the first century listeners' lifespan. And now this is a bittersweet statement that's made by Jesus. You see, on the one hand, this is a comforting statement. It's comforting to all those who are awaiting the kingdom of God. Jesus is sharing with certainty that His followers, those whom he had told at the end of chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's telling those people, yes, you can experience the power of the kingdom of God within your lifespan. Now, on the other hand, it's also a bitter reminder of the mortality of man. It doesn't say that there would be some standing here who will never taste death, but that they would not die without experiencing the power of the kingdom of God. And so the natural question we need to ask ourselves is, how? How is it possible to experience both the power of the kingdom of God and yet death as well? How do these two things come together? Normally, one would imagine that the former, the kingdom of God, should prevent, should solve the problem of death. So how should we approach Jesus' statement? Well, once again, we find ourselves in good company with disciples as Jesus reveals the answer in verse 2. If you look with me, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and he led them up a high mountain by themselves. And here it is. He was transfigured before them. You see, taking with himself the inner three disciples, Peter, James, John, these three amongst the 12, Jesus often allowed to come with him during some of the most miraculous and intimate miracle moments of his ministry. And what is Jesus teaching these three through his transfiguration? Well, first off, we need to ask, what is a transfiguration? And we see in our passage there are two elements. The first element is that the transfiguration was a revelation of personage. We see that in verse 3. We see that Jesus' clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And second, the transfiguration was a revelation of purpose. We see this in verse 4. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. You see, the transfiguration is the divine curtain again being torn back so that the disciples could experience in that instance, that very moment, the fullness of the power of the kingdom of God. At that moment, they're able to see what they should have only seen in eternity. In that moment, it's as if God pulled forward the end days and revealed the final outcome. And now the transfiguration, it doesn't just shed light upon the revelation of Jesus' personage and purpose. In reality, we see that the transfiguration both lightens the future and the past. We see that the past is lightened, that is, revealed, shown with light. After all, isn't it interesting that we get both Elijah and Moses during the transfiguration? Neither of these two would have seen each other in their earthly ministries. In fact, if we were to dig into their personal history, one, Moses wasn't even allowed to enter the promised land, right? He struck the rock the second time instead of speaking to it, and he dies outside, only seeing it from afar. And in contrast, the other, Elijah, we see though he lived in the promised land, he found that living in it as a prophet was so unbearable that God tells Elijah to go find and raise up his replacement before God takes up Elijah in a chariot of fire. You see, strange choices. One who was so disobedient, he was not allowed to enter. One who was, despite his obedience, didn't want to remain in the promised land. Strange choices, and yet the two significant connections between these two is that first, despite their lives, they were both suffering servants of God who were rejected by God's people and God's world. They were both suffering servants of God who were rejected by God's people and God's world. And the second connection, perhaps more importantly, they both pointed forward to the Messiah, the Savior of both, as the Messiah was promised to be someone greater than Moses, whose path is to be paved by one greater and like Elijah. Or to put that in another way, we're reminded that Jesus' incarnation, it was neither a happen chance nor an afterthought. Jesus was never God's plan B for his people, for you. And surely it doesn't end there. The transfiguration, it also lightens our future. That is, it deburdens our future. After all, look again to Elijah and Moses, who point to the certainty of our salvation, that our salvation is indeed safe with Christ. Again, look to Moses and Elijah. The former was allowed access into the promised land, the very place he longed to enter in his own lifetime. That's where he is as he stands before Jesus. And look to the second, who is willing to actually return back to the promised land, the very place he loathed and found bitter in his own lifetime. You see, in these two, we see not only is salvation possible, we see that salvation is enjoyable and that our past are actually reversible, redeemable. And we see something even greater than that, that salvation is personal, it's relational. After all, what's the first thing these two do? The end of verse 4, they were talking with Jesus. You see, they didn't complain about missing out on life or earth. They didn't call it bitter. They didn't complain about all the things they had to suffer. They don't immediately begin to seek the living disciples and ask about life, their prosperity. Their attention is instead fixated on Christ. And who knows what they were talking about? But in them, we see the glorious future that awaits all God's people. That our past, even the entirety of our life's woes, they do not come close to the overwhelming, redeeming joys that await us in Christ Jesus. This is your future in Christ as his people. However, like we saw last week, we see that Jesus' disciples, we included, we're often very bad at responding properly to wondrous revelations of Jesus. Like Peter in verses 5 through 6, who told Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. We too, we're often blinded from responding correctly because of our many fears and uncertainties. You see, instead of fixating upon Jesus and the eternity that he'll have with them, what is Peter doing here? Peter is trying to fix Jesus on earth, focusing on the immediate benefits. When Peter asks to make three tents, he's using this Greek word, skene, literally meaning tent, dwelling place, or perhaps most familiar, tabernacle. In other words, instead of heaven and eternity with Jesus being the grand prize and utmost desire of Peter, Peter is saying, how can I fit Jesus into my tabernacle, my tent, my box, the one I'll build with my hands? What is he doing? He's ultimately saying, I want to limit Christ according to my preference and comforts and conveniences. For example, perhaps we may say that I know God, you revealed yourself in your word, and yet in our heart of hearts, we really believe that it's too old school. Clearly, there must be more to this. Revisions, updates, modernizing God's word. Or here's another example. We may say that I know God, you are indeed king over everything. But when the things of our life are not going the way that we like, we decide that I'm going to withhold my faith, withhold my affections from God until things start going my way. Or perhaps despite God's sovereignty over your whole life, you may even compromise and say, God, I'll submit everything except for this one particular area of my life, one particular habit, one particular idol. We're called to ask ourselves if we, like Peter, are we trying to contain Christ into our preferences, our own man-made boxes, tabernacles? And before we really have a time to discuss it, this is how God responds to this type of personal claim on Jesus, verses 7 and 8. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. We see that there is no bartering. There is no compromise. You must receive the whole Christ. You must surrender your whole self. So then naturally, we need to ask how seeing the light of Christ, that is, his lightening of our past and futures, how does that actually translate into our present life? How does that actually transform the way we live today? What does this change for me now? And so let me direct our attention to our second heading. Jesus, he not only lightens the past and future, he enlightens our present in verses 9 through 13, starting at verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say at first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did do to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him." You see, as they begin to descend the mountain, we see that Jesus, he does something strange in verse 9. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. What we would normally imagine to be said the forefront of what we'd call glorious news. Jesus, why does he demand that they keep silent? If they could proclaim this transfigured Jesus, this glorious Jesus, wouldn't that be the most wonderful news for everyone? Well, it didn't bother the disciples in verse 10 as they decided to keep the matter to themselves, simply questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And so naturally, we won't worry about it either. Instead, let's jump to their pressing question in verse 11. What's more important in their focus right now? Well, they ask, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And well, thankfully, the answer that I shared earlier matches Jesus' answer here in verse 12. Elijah must come first because Elijah has the shared role of being the messenger who prepared the way before Jesus. In fact, Jesus, he even goes a little bit further as he connects Elijah and his role as the herald of the Lord with who we saw much earlier, John the Baptist, and his role as the herald for Jesus. However, although the disciples decide that Jesus' decision to silence them in verse 10 isn't worth questioning, we see that Jesus actually brings their attention through his own question in verse 12. He asked them, "How is it written of the Son of Man that she should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" And so I guess we do actually have to worry about this matter now. So what's the deal with Jesus' command of silence? Well, we sort of started addressing this already in the previous heading. It's because our natural inclination is to distort the gospel, distort Christ according to our preferences and conveniences. We have this temptation to focus only on the transfiguration elements of the gospel. That is the parts we find delightful, that we find bright, that we actually forget about the crucifixion, the suffering elements of the gospel, that we are indeed to carry our crosses, to join and be crucified with Christ. In other words, the gospel message which the disciples of Jesus must proclaim cannot just be good news. We must proclaim the difficult and bad news as well. Or to put that even more simply, what the disciples have experienced with Jesus thus far, it's not the whole gospel. It's not just the victories in Jesus that they must proclaim. They must proclaim the death of Jesus as well. You see, one reason that the gospel may feel ineffective or insufficient for everyday life is that we neglect the important truth that we're not only called to be with Christ, we're called to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be like him. And the pattern of life Christ has demonstrated is cross before crown, humiliation before exaltation. You see, following Christ will not save us from the realities of pain, suffering, misery, and even death. After all, even those in verse 1 who were able to see the power of the kingdom of God, they still tasted death, experienced mortality. However, what changes is not our experiences, but rather the understanding, our interpretations of all of our experiences. One of the hardest questions you get asked in ministry is, "What good does the gospel do for me in the present?" When people are suffering, when people are miserable, the gospel realities of the cross and the gospel realities of the resurrection, it often feels insufficient, insignificant to comfort those who are in pain. And during Advent, sometimes we live this question. As we, of course, look backwards to delight in the birth of Jesus. And of course, we look forward to anticipate the return of Jesus. But in our present life, we see no effect or transformation in our present living. And so one encouragement would be, do not let Advent season pass by idly and leave you unchanged. Wrestle with that question. What good is the gospel for me now? Perhaps you've been asked this question. Or if you've asked it yourself, well, how would you answer? How have you been answering this question? Well, if I could return us back to our intro illustration, if I could get the last slide on the board. You see, again, to even get to this point, it took us about 17 hours. And again, I really did hope that we would have had it finished it today. However, although we didn't finish the puzzle, it's achieved its intended purpose. You see, as we spent this time fixing the puzzle together, we really were in fellowship with one another, eating together, suffering with one another, taking breaks together, spurring each other on when it felt hopeless, celebrating as we kept track of how far things had progressed, and of course, the most important, encouraging one another to look forward to when the puzzle will ultimately be completed. And just as putting together the puzzle, it reveals the scene of the transfiguration, so too is the transfiguration central to the disciples' understanding of Christ. In fact, if I were to be more precise, the transfiguration is just one of the many puzzle pieces in the tapestry that we call grace. As we fix our eyes on the fullness of Christ that is revealed to us, you see, in the grand scheme of things, there's only a couple puzzle pieces missing, right? And yet it's interesting that as we compare our attempt versus the completed picture, those missing pieces don't actually stop us from recognizing what it should be, from recognizing the bigger and fuller picture. The best way to describe that feeling is that we live in between the already and, of course, the not yet. Already, Jesus has overcome sin, death, and its curse, and yet the fullness of that victory is being more realized as the timing of Christ's return gets closer and closer. And of course, we have not been left alone to fill in these puzzle pieces between the two. In reality, it's Christ who will slowly fill in the pieces day by day as he reveals himself more and more. After all, Jesus gives us light to delight in the future and certainly confidence in the past. And therefore, it's him who prepares us for faithful discipleship in the present. After all, if we look at our passage, Jesus, he didn't just stay on the mountaintop. He didn't just stay in his transfigured form away from the bitternesses of life. Notice that he descended the mountaintop to join the dark world that we live in, to be with us. Christ would descend the mountain to be with his people, to be light for his people in darkness. We need to remember the reality of brokenness and suffering. Yes, what we experience is real. However, they will not deny Christ. They simply blind us to him as we continue to lose sight of him. While all these other things become bigger and unfortunately better and of greater importance to us. But thanks be to God that Christ, he will not allow us to live in said darkness. Christ, he will do for us what he has done for his disciples in our passage. Right in the transfiguration, he has lifted the veil from their eyes so that as we pursue Christ, he would continue to make himself more known to us. We're called to a life of perseverance and certainly humble reliance upon him, not just for the engagement of salvation, nor the consummation of salvation, either ends, but even sustaining of our salvation as we again live between the already and not yet. And therefore, how should we respond to this light that we have in Christ? Well, our passage gives us three responses. First, discipline yourself to listen to him. That is, train yourself to hear his voice, both in the midst of the mundane and ordinary, as well as in the midst of the difficult and overwhelming parts of your life. Second, keep your eyes fixated upon him. As you hear his voice, don't lose sight of his direction. Don't allow the world to hide nor cover Jesus from you. And third and finally, would you continue to trust that he's coming down the mountain to enter into your personal suffering and struggles, your weaknesses and worries? Whether you feel desolate or drained, he's coming to your rescue. After all, we know that he's closer now than ever before in his Holy Spirit. He is indeed with you always. And we have to remember that Christ didn't just descend to join you in your darkness. Remember that he took your darkness, your sins, your curse, its misery, and he ascended another mountain with those burdens, the Mount of Calvary. There he would crucify it. You see, Jesus, he would walk through the valley of death, that when you and I follow him, we are walking simply through the valley of death's shadow. It no longer holds us. It no longer has power over us. There is no sting. And so again, would you learn to trust him between the already and not yet, as you wait and see the gap between the two grow smaller and smaller each and every passing day. Allow him to light your path, reveal himself to you piece by piece, moment by moment, person by person. And would you in return find confidence as you reveal and proclaim him as light to others? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are just so many moments that there are things of this world will try and overshadow you, while keep our attentions, our affections, our directions. But Lord, in your transfiguration, we see the glorious truth, the rest of eternity, that it's you, Jesus, only, to whom we have left to look, to fixate our eyes, to listen to trust that you will not only descend a mountain to be with us, that you will ascend, taking us with you, that we could spend all of eternity next to you. And so as we wait until the day you return or call us home, teach us to be faithful, teach us to trust, teach us humble reliance, knowing that you are near, you are dear, that you are our everything. And so we lift up this time unto you in the strong name of Christ we pray. Amen.